Whoa.
All right, y'all. Well, today's exciting day because we're wrapping up this study. Really, it began, this class, the Equip class began about a year ago, right? So it started off with Luke doing some OIA and all kinds of things. Probably been in one, how many different set rooms? Two, or is it more than two?
One, two, three.
Okay. So three rooms, yeah, four rooms. So wrapping up for now. We'll probably reboot this at some point and maybe do the same curriculum. But we're really, really excited. We're wrapping up our 20-week kind of survey of systematic theology. And we're wrapping up on a great topic. I was telling Rick coming up the stairs. It's been a heavy last 4 weeks. But finally today, we're talking about heaven. So just really, really fun, good stuff to end on and think about, talk about. Lots of hope. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. And we will jump into this. Lord, we just thank you that you are God, that we're your people, we can gather as your church, and even just receive instruction from your word. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that there is hope beyond this life, and there is even life everlasting, Lord, for those who have hoped in you and hidden themselves in your righteousness. So, Lord, I just ask for your help now as we kind of tie a bow on this study and even on this class. God, we pray that you would make this time fruitful, encouraging for us, Lord, just continue to persevere in walking the faith. As you call us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just quickly, for the sake of definition, Wayne Grudem gives us a kind of working definition of heaven. Heaven is the place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. It's in heaven where God most fully reveals his glory, where angels and other heavenly creatures and redeemed saints all worship him. So just to kind of quickly throw it out there, what heaven is. I haven't always read this, but I want to read this confessional statement just because I think it's beautiful. And I don't know if I will properly do this lesson and even scripture justice. I probably won't. But this is just a beautiful, joy-giving topic. And so I want to read the Budget Confession, what it says about our eternal state. The faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. This is after the judgment. The Son of God will profess their names. In other words, Jesus will profess our names before the Father, before God his Father, the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. So even right now, even as the name Christian, even in our own culture, increasingly becomes something that's derided, something that's opposed, something that's mocked, and certainly in other parts of the world, it's much more severe than what we experience. Though our cause currently is spoken ill of in this world, one day our cause will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God, and he will speak our names to the Father. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the human heart could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a beautiful thought. We will possess a glory that we can't even imagine. Our hearts can't even dream up the glories that await us in the presence of God. So just wanted to throw that out there as we dive in. So I want to kind of divide this up into two subject areas. And so when we talked about death 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago, we talked about the intermediate state. And that is actually what I'm going to refer to here as the present heaven. And so there's the present heaven. There is the place now where those of us who have loved ones and even the saints of old who have died in the Lord, that's the present heaven is where those folks are living right now. And so when a Christian dies, they enter the intermediate state. Again, this is just kind of reviewing what we talked about several weeks ago. They enter the intermediate state, the presence of God in the invisible realm. And so again, what we talked about then and what we're saying is that this intermediate state, immediately we pass, when we die, we pass immediately into God's presence. We'll look at the scripture on that in just a second. We pass immediately into God's presence. But that state, that disembodied spiritual, I don't want to say it's not physical, but that disembodied state where we're waiting on the final judgment to happen, is not the eternal state. It's an intermediate state. We're waiting on the end of all things. And so that's where your loved ones, my loved ones, again, great saints that we read about in Scripture and throughout church history, that's where those saints are right now, is in the intermediate state. And so we know that this transition from this life into the intermediate state happens immediately at death. And so just to kind of review the Scripture there, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so again, just this kind of immediate, you know, it's not going to be tomorrow, it's not going to be 1,000 years from now. Today you'll be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8, this is one of the most best known verses on this, but we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The way kind of the King James does it, in a way that's probably familiar to a lot of us, is just absent from the body, present with God, right? And so we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Once we are away from our bodies, we are home with God. And even Paul confesses in Philippians 1, he says, my desire actually is to depart and to be with Christ. So Paul's expectation is when he dies, when he departs this life, he will be with Christ. And there doesn't seem to be any kind of time lag or gap there. No, it's I depart and I'm with Christ, right? And so this is the great hope for all of us that have stood at gravesides and have wept and grieved at death, is the realization to know once you pass from this life, you're immediately, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, hid by His righteous love, you are immediately in the presence of God, our Father. So this state, Paul says in Philippians 1:23, is far better than our present life on earth. So we're definitely entering into something that's great and glorious. Again, my desire would be to depart and to be with Christ. He goes on to say in the rest of the verse, for that would be far better for me, right? And so he has this awareness that no, to be absent from the body is to be at home with Christ. And to be at home with Christ is a glorious, wonderful reality. And so that's what his hope is. Yet, this state, again, this state is temporary. It's a temporary state. We'll see why all that is in just a second when we dig into the Scriptures. But I want to talk about first life in the present heaven. So what is life right now? And probably all of you are thinking of someone that you love that has passed from this life into the next. And you know is living before the throne of God right now. So what does that life look like according to Scripture? Again, it's a disembodied state. They don't have their bodies, and so believers are separated from their bodies. Ecclesiastes 12:7. I'm gonna have to look that up because I don't remember offhand. I think it just here we go. Yeah, dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so the idea is that at death, our bodies kind of return to dust. The spirit returns to God, at least those who are in Christ now in the full scope of redemptive history. So our spirits go on to be with God. 1 Corinthians 15, we're waiting for the resurrection to happen, waiting for the appearing of our bodies, but they've not yet appeared. I'm stalling so I can flip the pages of my Bible. So 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But the idea is that until that happens, until the trumpet sounds, until the final judgment comes, until Christ has returned, and we talked about all the specifics of that, and so some of the specifics of the end times does kind of play into how you see this apply to our resurrection and our receiving our bodies. But ultimately, we are waiting in heaven. So in the present heaven right now, the intermediate state, there are no bodies. They're just spirits in the presence of God. So waiting again for the final judgment when our bodies will be raised, we'll be reunited with our spirits. So hopefully really young, really fit, really good-looking bodies. We'll get to that in just a little while too. So, or in other words, like Luke Vandal right now. You know, that sumptuous, the hair and everything. So what, again, what do we know? Lots of people ask questions about, so what is it like? What is it like for them there? And again, we're kind of pushing at the boundaries of what Scripture tells us. And that's with good reason. Scripture gives us everything we need to know for life and godliness. And so there's some questions that we have that Scripture may not just answer explicitly, and that's okay, right? God's given us everything we need to know. So at the same time, we're gonna try to give answers to our questions, but sometimes even Scripture is not written to answer the questions that we have, and so we want to be cognizant of that fact. But Revelation 6, I think, is a helpful passage. And believers, kind of our blank here, believers are conscious. Believers are conscious. So again, what is their life like before the throne of God? I think actually Revelation 6 gives us some pretty decent insight. And so this is, let me just read it and I'll explain. So when God opened the fifth seal, here is John the apostle. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And so John sees in this vision, he sees those who had died for their faith. He sees the martyrs of all ages before the throne of God. They had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, verse 10 now, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers will be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. And why would I read this passage? This maybe seems strange to you. Well, again, these are folks who are in the intermediate state. They are in the presence of God right now, but they've not received their bodies. This is at a time in Scripture. Again, this is pre-final judgment, pre-resurrection of the body, right? And so they are in the intermediate state. And so I think, there's a couple ways you could go with this. Unless you want to argue that they, as martyrs, have a different existence before God than the existence of all other saints, which I guess you could argue that, but I'm not sure there's a reason to. In other words, if we can view these martyred saints as a model for what it looks like to live in this intermediate state, then I think we can learn a lot. So what are they doing here? Well, they're conscious, right? They're aware, first of all. So they're aware that, one, the final judgment hasn't happened, right? They are able to, even though they don't have bodies, they're able to cry out with a loud voice. So there's some kind of communication that they can utter, even without a body. It seems like this is a question that comes up a lot, but are people in heaven aware of what's happening here on earth? And again, Scripture is not designed necessarily to answer all those questions, but at least seems like that these saints, these martyred saints, as they're crying out, how long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It seems like with them, there's at least an awareness. I want to be careful not to say too much, but it seems like at least there's an awareness that wickedness is still happening on earth, and God's judgment hasn't happened, and even that there are other their fellow believers who are undergoing the same plight as they are undergoing, right, or as they underwent, right? There are other people who are being persecuted for their faith, and they are somehow seeing that, and they're crying out for God's justice. They're crying out for that day that He would come and He would judge, right? They're looking forward to that judgment, so they're asking God, how long is this going to go on? And so, this I think is our text, maybe our one text in Scripture that gives us some insight into what it's like to be in the intermediate state. And so I would say, one, they're conscious, at least in some sense. So they're conscious, they're not asleep, right? This isn't soul sleep, they're aware. They're aware of things even happening on earth. They're able to even cry out to God and say, God, we want you to bring justice. And so that's what I got. So I want to be careful not to make too much of that, because I don't want us to necessarily map this experience onto our loved ones. But I think we can at least in general terms kind of sketch and say, okay, there is some awareness of what's going on. Now, kind of the next question that comes out of this is, well, if they're aware of injustice, how can it be heaven? All right, if they're aware that things aren't right, then how can that be, perfect? Well, and I think what I would say is, one, God is there, right? And so the judgment and they're living in this perfect, glorified state, even though they haven't received their bodies yet. They're living in perfection, and so I don't think there's a grief or a sorrow in some sort of ultimate sense. They're just longing for God's justice. They're looking forward to that. They're like, come on, Lord, we know that you're going to do this. Do it soon, right? So I don't think there's in a sense true sorrow in a grieving kind of crying sense. There's just a sense of God, we're ready for you to act and to bring your justice. So maybe I'm splitting hairs there, but that's what Scripture seems to teach. So believers are conscious; they're aware. Probably again, see here, believers will live with God in what is likely a space-time physical universe. Again, this is. We're pushing the boundaries here. But so where is heaven, right? You know, is heaven off in outer space somewhere, and hell is, you know, you used to think as a kid, you know, if I dug far enough in my backyard, I'd get to hell, right? And of course, then I went to science class in elementary school, you know, there's magma and all these different things under the earth, so I'm thinking, oh, okay, so maybe hell is down there somewhere.
We always said we go to China.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. It's either that, which, never mind, I'm not going to make that joke. So anyway, again, is heaven, is that a physical place or is that a spiritual place? Well, again, we're pushing the boundaries here, but I think Scripture would suggest at least that it is a physical place that exists in real space-time. And so Stephen, as he's martyred in Acts chapter 7, maybe you remember this, Stephen looks up to heaven. Again, he is being stoned. He looks up and he gazed. And he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He gazed into heaven, and he saw this. And he says, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out, and they finished and did what they did. Again, it's maybe too much to rest on this. But in that case, Stephen is looking, and he is seeing something. And he is seeing something physical. He is seeing the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. And so that would suggest it's a physical, visible kind of thing, if indeed he is giving, if we're to trust his vision of what he sees. Now, I'm sure you could come back and say, well, he's just delusional. I mean, he's being stoned. I mean, he got hit in the head. I mean, not to make light of it, right? But, I mean, you could go that route and say, well, that's a figurative thing, or that's a vision that he has and not actually a physical thing that he's saying. So that's possible. What I would suggest, just to kind of tease it out, is my guess, and this is more a guess than anything, but my guess is that places like heaven and hell and even the demonic angelic realm are in some sort of other dimension or some sort of other universe that is kind of parallel to ours and alongside ours. And so it exists genuinely in physical space-time, but it's not in our present universe, or otherwise it's in another dimension of our universe that's not that we're not aware of. And so if you wanted to do kind of the physics and science of this, I mean, they're a reasonably well-established theory that things like alternate universes and parallel things exist. Scientists at least theorize these things. And so that's the way I would see this playing out, that somewhere close to us in a parallel sense to us, but then also separate from us, is where these things are. So that might be, at least that might be what, let me read a verse of Scripture and then maybe this will make sense. So 2 Kings chapter 6, didn't think we were going to 2 Kings today, did you? I'm sure. But here we go. So 2 Kings, you've got Elijah, and you've got some warring going on. And what verse are we at in particular? What did I say? 6:17. So let me just back up to verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then, verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down against him, Elijah prayed to the Lord, please strike these people with blindness. They struck them, and eventually God's people conquered. So why would we bring this into the conversation and what's going on? Well, in this example, it seems like this servant of Elisha, his eyes are open and he's allowed to see around the camp the army of God that is present. And so they're present there already, right? But he doesn't have vision for it. And then God grants, upon Elijah's request, God grants vision to see these horses and these chariots that are present there. And so it would seem, so they're there, and then they do their thing. And so it seems like, again, possibly this is another realm, or this is the angelic realm that's just parallel to ours, it's just beside ours. And so it's not normally visible to us, but it is something that's physical, right? It is something that he can see, and certainly something that the Syrians and the enemies eventually felt, right, as they got whooped up on. So, it seems like that we should create, in our conception of the universe and the world, this reality that, one, angels are real, of course, God, Satan are real, and these exist. They exist really and truly, but perhaps not in our universe, perhaps in something that's very close to us. And so where is heaven? I would say heaven is in a place like that. Then lastly, again, just kind of establishing, is it physical or not? When you look in, especially the book of Hebrews, as Hebrews thinks and talks about earthly tabernacles, earthly temples where things were sacrificed, it uses really strong and really interesting language that suggests, or not suggests, it just says, that these earthly things are copies of the things that are in heaven. And so the tabernacle, the altar, all these things are representations here on earth. They're copies of the things that actually exist in the presence of God. And so that would, at the very least, suggest that there is a physical kind of correspondence between the two. So, the copies of the heavenly one located in Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you can chase out those scripture references. So I would argue, again, we're pushing the boundaries, and this is kind of a leaky bucket argument, right? I'm trying to stack up lots of leaky buckets for you to eventually carry the water and say, okay, it's a physical universe, physical place. But there you go. I think it probably is physical. And then lastly, what will we be doing, again, in the intermediate state? We don't have a whole lot of glimpses of this, but if you back up, if you're still in Revelation 6, and you back up a chapter, you see saints, along with elders and others, just bowing before the throne of God, worshiping and praising Him. And so I think that's the main activity in the intermediate state, is just to be gathered around the throne of God, worshiping. So, again, that's the intermediate state. So you're saying, okay, if that's, in some ways it's interesting. So what do we call heaven, right? Like, this is a little strange. Like, do we call that heaven? Or do we call the final state heaven? Or do we just call it all heaven and understand that there's like a stage kind of thing? Me personally, I would probably call that heaven the intermediate state heaven, and then I would call kind of the final state the new heaven and new earth. That's what we're waiting on. You could call the new heaven and new earth, as I have here in the outline, the ultimate and eternal heaven. So that's another way to think of it. But we move from now intermediate to eternal and final. So. Let's just kind of dig into this and see what this is. So after the last battle, after the great white throne judgment, the eternal heaven, which is the new heaven and new earth, will be established. So again, Christ is returned. Again, however the specifics of all that play out, in the end, after the judgment, finally, that's when the new heaven and new earth pass in. Everybody agrees on that. So the new heaven and new earth come after the great white throne judgment. The first heaven and the first earth pass away. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 21.
What are you putting in the blank?
Eternal heaven in that number one. So just to see. And so you might think, well, how come I've not heard that, or how come I didn't understand this distinction? And I think kind of we've just been messy in our reading of Scripture and messy in our thinking about heaven. And so we just kind of conflated a bunch of things. And again, so the kind of the key categories for me would be, obviously, based on this text we read earlier, obviously, as soon as you die, if you're a Christian, you're in the presence of God. Like, that's very, very clear. And so that's why we have an intermediate state. It's like, okay, there's this out there. But then we also know that these things that I'm getting ready to read about don't happen until after the judgment. So that's how scripturally we're distinguishing between an intermediate state and a final state. So Revelation 21,
is
John.
This, let me ask you, is this where you think Catholics get the thing that that's where you're holding and make your prayer you won't get to heaven?
I don't think so, because purgatory is a completely different concept. It really, really is. I might be wrong, but I think a Catholic would say you don't even get to heaven. You don't even get to the intermediate state of heaven unless you have been purged of all of your sins. And so purgatory would be a third category outside even these two categories. You don't get to the presence of God unless you undergone a sufficient time of purging your sin. Now, of course, that's whack because, I mean, Jesus purifies and cleanses us from our sin, right? It's in His righteousness. Sorry, I've got Rock of Ages. We're singing that this morning. You know, I'm not the labors of my hands can fulfill your lost demands, right? I can't remember the verse, but right, we're clinging to His righteousness and His righteousness alone, right? And so that's what accounts us righteous to stand before the throne of God. And so not our own merit. And so that's why that's a crazy, whack concept. So,
we had some friends that we were in the military with that were Catholic. Mm-hmm. And she sent me a thing she had written, and then she kept sending me notes. We're really praying for Dale, and I thought, it was all I could do to keep from sending back, you don't need to pray for Dale. He's already there.
That's right, yeah.
He doesn't need your prayers.
Right, yeah.
But she kept saying, yeah, we're constantly praying for Dale, and I thought, not to offend her, I just
Sure. Yeah. She meant very well from her own belief system, but mm-hmm. but yeah, no, we're again absent from the body, present with God, home with God. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. what a depressing thing to think about. So, but anyway, so we won't go there. We won't be depressed. So again, so now the final judgment happening. You can see that happening in chapter 20. The Great White Throne Judgment happens, and now John says, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And this doesn't mean that there's not going to be a beach for Janet's sake. There's not going to be a beach. There's not going to be a beach in the new heaven and new earth. But sea over and over in Scripture represents evil and death. And so the sea, kind of that evil thing, was no more. Then he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Man, it's beautiful. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, or crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sitteth on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so this is what he sees. This is the establishment of this new heaven and new earth. And so the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Now, just quickly to explain terms, probably heaven in this context. This isn't heaven as in the dwelling place of God. This is the skies is heaven. And maybe even space is heaven and earth. Earth is where our feet are. Heaven is where the skies and the birds fly. And then maybe where the moon and planets, all that is, right? So this isn't the dwelling place of God that's passed away. This is the first heavens, so to speak. So, different theories on this. Some will argue that the earth will be completely destroyed by fire. Probably have heard that. At least I grew up hearing that. 2 Peter 3:10 would be one place to support this. I think there's probably a couple others. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord, again kind of referring to his day of judgment, so right here, together with the great white throne judgment probably, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So that's kind of one verse that would at least suggest, okay, totally, totally burnt up and gone. Alternatively, though, there are other verses and other things that suggest, instead of just total destruction and kind of starting from scratch, the earth instead will be renovated and restored. And so Acts 3:21 would be one of those. Let me turn there for you. Acts 3:21 just says that... Back up to to verse 19. Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And so at least here, and this is Peter's sermon, right? Yeah. So this is Peter's sermon, and so he is imagining a restoration of all the things that have been talked about in times gone past in the prophets. And so that language, so there you get restoring language. Even the language that Paul uses in Romans 8, where you have creation groaning and longing for redemption, I think that, again, suggests more of a restoration, more of a renovation, kind of a Earth 2.0, a renewal, rather than just we're going to start from scratch and build all over again. Either way, the result's the same, but that's just kind of a theological nit to pick. So Herman Bobby, a Dutch theologian, says that the present world will neither continue forever, nor will it be destroyed and replaced by a totally new one. Instead, it will be cleansed of sin and recreated, reborn, renewed, made whole. And so I think that's probably more faithful to the whole of Scripture. And so that 2 Peter 3:10, I would just see the fire that's happening there is a cleansing fire that's not destroying completely and totally, but is purifying and cleansing. So either way, the result is the same. Then B there, the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven. The dwelling place of God is with man, and earth and heaven are one. It will be said on that day, I love this verse from Isaiah 25, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so we will be home with God, and God will be with us as our God, and we'll be with him as his people. And so it's this new Jerusalem that comes descending as a bride adorned for her husband out of heaven. The New Jerusalem is what we kind of typically associate with heaven. So you look further in Revelation chapter 21, that's where you get pearly gates and streets of gold. And so that's actually of the city that is God's dwelling place. And so in the intermediate state, is it possible, the kind of the present heaven that we pass from this life into the next, and then we are walking on streets of gold, as it's been talked about, well, we will be in God's presence, which presumably will be the New Jerusalem. But it'll be the New Jerusalem as it is, out there in the universe or whatever, before it descends and comes and enters into space-time where we are. You have to watch the rest of this online to get a pass. So that's where that conceptuality language takes place, and however that pans out, eventually we know that this New Jerusalem will come and descend in some sense and be in the new heaven and the new earth. So, how exactly that takes place, I don't know, but I just know the Scripture teaches it very, very clearly. So, what will life be like in the eternal state? And here we have to deconstruct some of the silly notions that we get from TV and cartoons or whatever. Like, we're not going to be all like babies wearing diapers, floating around on clouds playing harps, okay? Amen. Praise God. I don't want to play harp. And I don't want to be a baby. And I don't want to float around. Yeah, I don't want to wear diapers. So praise God. Amen. That's not what Scripture teaches. It will be basically like Eden, but it will be better. So Isaiah 51 is just one place, again, where new heaven and new earth is explicitly conceived of as Eden. And so in some ways, this is Earth 2.0. Earth as it originally intended to be, except better. So, what did I say? 51:3. For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of God. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. So again, just looking forward to this end-time place where the Lord will finally comfort his people. And it will be like Eden. Ezekiel 36, again, it's going to be something similar, but let's read it. It's offhand, I'm not remembering what we have there. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, 35. They will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And so Eden, over and over again in Scripture, is that place where God's presence is, where God's people are, and where there is bliss and joy. And so that's where we are going back to, like things were originally created on this earth. And so I take that to mean that there'll be natural features, there'll be mountains, there'll be trees, there'll be rivers. Revelation 21 just kind of refers to the mountain of God. I'm a big mountains person, and so hopefully is there a reason to think there's going to be more than one mountain, right? So there'll be beautiful mountains. For Janet's sake, there'll be beaches and beautiful oceans as well. The nations and races will continue. I think this is interesting, but Revelation 21, 24 just talks about that the nations will come together in their worship of God, but we will be there together as nations. So 21, 24, I said, by its late, where the nations walked, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But then you see that any strife and enmity that existed between previous nations and races will be done away with. The leaves of the tree of life in Revelation 22 are for the healing of the nations. And so, again, there's still going to be, we're going to receive resurrected and glorified bodies. And so if you're an African American, then amen, you're going to look like an African American in heaven, right? In the final heaven, right? If you're white, hopefully, you know, maybe you'll have a tan, but you'll be white. If you're Chinese, if you're Asian, if you're, you know, whatever you are, Latino, you're going to have that ethnicity. You're going to have that look about you. But there's going to be harmony. And so it'll just be sort of like in the children's song, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in His sight, right? We're going to be together worshiping God in all the diversity that we are, praising His name. We'll have glorified bodies. So we see that 1 Corinthians 15, 42. Again, the idea that the dead will be raised imperishable, right? So we'll have imperishable, immortal bodies. And I think the key thing in here is everybody wants to know, what are we going to look like? What kind of body is it going to be? It will be the same body that we have now. So the Westminster Confession says, all the dead will be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And so self-same, that's kind of an older English way of saying
it. Can we order 2 pounds less?
Exactly the same, yeah, right. So hopefully, again, this is the svelte, you know, streamlined version of ourselves, the young and spry versions. But again, we'll have the same bodies. I think Jesus' body, His resurrected body, serves as a model for what ours like will look like and be like, so He's able to eat. Right? He's able also to pass through walls and just pop up places. And so, again, is that something that He can do as the resurrected Son of God? Or is that something that we'll all be able to do? I don't know. I think we have a reason to think that we will recognize each other. They recognized Jesus' body, right? They knew who He was. I mean, eventually after the kind of the scales fell away, it wasn't like that they didn't know who He was. But then also there is this sense that's like, there's something different about you, right? So again, we'll recognize each other, know each other, but there might be something a little different about us too. Maybe it's just because we'll be so thin and handsome. Beautiful, I don't know. George MacDonald just kind of wryly makes this comment. I think this is great. Because everybody wants to know, you know, will I recognize my loved ones? Will I know who people are? And MacDonald just says, shall we be greater fools in paradise than we are here? In other words, I mean, I know who Luke and Shannon and you guys are now, so why wouldn't I know you then, right? Are we going to get stupider when we're in the presence of God? So I think that's a helpful kind of argument. I mean, obviously, right? What will we be doing? We will rule. We will rule with God over His creation. We will eat and drink. You've got the marriage supper of the Lamb there in Revelation, not Revelation 21:6, that's Revelation 19. So I'm not sure what those references are for. Isaiah 25, other places in the Old Testament talk about having a feast of well-aged wine, right? And so again, the picture is of eating and drinking really good things in the presence of God. And so I think, again, you could argue that that's just creating a figurative notion of how good it will be. But I think actually what the new heaven and new earth is, again, this is Eden 2.0, right? So we're physically on a physical planet with physical bodies doing physical things, which that means eating and drinking and sleeping. I mean, I love taking naps. I don't get to take them very often, but if naps are good now, I mean, then why wouldn't we take naps, you know, in eternity, right? Not because we're tired and exhausted and worn out from work, but because naps are good things, right? So we'll eat and drink, we will work. So again, just like in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam there to tend it, to keep it. And so, again, Revelation 22:3, let me read that for us, just to kind of ground kind of some of these speculations, which they are speculations, but again, I think the main thing is to see the new heaven and new earth is a physical place, like Eden. So we'll be servants. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be given, and his servants will worship him. And so but we will be serving him, worshiping God and doing things. Now, worship him doesn't mean, again, we're all playing harps and guitars and whatever, but remember, work is worship, right? And so even our lives now, the things that we do are acts of worship, a reasonable acts of service to God, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so that's the kind of sense of work that will be worship, I think, in the new heaven and new earth. We will see and worship God, and that's the best thing. And then let me close with just two quotes. One, I love this old hymn, Indelible Grace has remade it. It's called The Sands of Time Are Sinking. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn, means we cry out in the midst of cold winter. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. A glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So we're looking for the land of unceasing glory. Packer says this, hearts on earth may say in the course of a joyful experience, I don't want this ever to end, but invariably it does. The hearts of those in heaven say, I want this to go on forever, and it will. There is no better news than that, Packer says. Lord, we look forward to the day that we are in your presence, completed. Sorrow, sighing have gone away, and we are with you at home, living as you have created and made us to be. So, Lord, we pray that you would hasten the day that Christ would return, even that judgment would happen, that wickedness would be dealt with, that Satan would be judged and cast away forever, destroyed, and that, Lord, then you would create and recreate this earth and recreate us like we ought to be in the image of the Son of Man, that we would worship you and know you forever and live and bring glory to your name. So, Lord, even as we wait, we pray that we'd be found faithful. Pray all this in Jesus' name.